Let's open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians and in chapter 2. Now, we know, guys, that, and I'm going to do a little bit of a review. We know that 1 Thessalonians was probably the first epistle that Paul wrote. He, you know, after fleeing from Philippi, had spent 3 weeks only in the city of Thessalonica. And it was a prosperous and prominent but thoroughly pagan city. It was a beach town, basically, guys, and you know kind of what follows with that. And he was there for just 3 weeks and having to leave because he was also chased out of that town as well. But in those 3 weeks, he was able to establish a church and see it come together, get elders together, get leaders together, and see the Lord birth a work there in Thessalonica. And the church grew phenomenally, and it matured quickly. And it was about 51 AD, and Paul's again writing this letter to applaud what the Lord had done because he'd heard different things. But he's there to also encourage them along the spiritual maturity along with that line. But he's also wondering how they're doing and if there's any problems that are taking place. Now, as we look at this book, it divides itself rather nicely. And a nice outline is given to us, actually, in verse 3 of chapter 1. And we talked about this for the last couple of weeks. And I believe that there's really, as you look at those three marks, if you would, there in verse 3, there are three marks of a mature church, the three marks of a mature believer: faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love are going to be present. They're going to be in operation if a believer and if a church is maturing in the things of the Lord. So what is that? Well, it's the work of faith, that you believe on him whom the Father has sent. Just believing and being thankful for and marveling at what the Lord has done for you. Believing what he did on the cross, the work that he did, and believing that it's sufficient to see you into the kingdom eternally. But then you move from that work of faith to the labor of love. And the labor of love is basically that reaction, that whenever a person comes to that place where he comprehends how much it is that God has done in that work of faith, simply believing in Jesus Christ and the work that he did, that you cannot help but love others. And really express yourself through that service and that labor of love, if you would. Not because the law is demanding you to, not because someone's making you, but because of how incredibly good that God is. Which leads to the third area, that patience of hope. Hoping for the return of the Lord. Not, oh man, I hope it happens. I'm not really sure. I'm really hoping. No, it's not that at all, guys. Rather, it's I know that soon I'm going to be in eternity. And because I know that I'm in eternity, guys, I'm going to begin to live life backwards. Having that truth really in my mind, having that truth in my heart, having it become a part of who I am. Paul then brings them again to verse 9. And in verse 9, you remember, he applies these real situations that are taking place. What's that? Well, verse 9 says, "And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." And then verse 10, the first part says, "to wait for his son from heaven." And if you look at that very carefully, you'll begin to notice how the three things that are there, that they're talking about, that they connect to verse 3, where Paul introduced your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because there at that point in verse 9, Paul says, you know what? You turn to God from idols. That's the work of faith. He said, you serve the living God. That's the labor of love. And he says, you wait for his son from heaven, verse 10, which is the patience of hope. And it lines right up. I love that. These guys turned from their idols. They turned to God. They began to serve the Lord because they had to? No, because they wanted to. They are just amazed at what God had done for them through Christ. And then they wait on the Lord for his coming. Guys, it's the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. Now, as you look at the book as a whole, you're also going to see this. You can see these three things being addressed as the book of 1 Thessalonians begins to unfold for us, guys. In chapters 1 through 3, remember we talked about the outline? Paul is remembering their past. As he's remembering their past, though, those chapters 1 through 3 deal with what? The work of faith. Chapters 1 through 3, the work of faith. He's going over how he came to them, how he lived among them for that 3 weeks, how he shared with them, how they accepted the Lord. He's remembering their past and how they entered into the faith. It is the work of faith in chapters 1 through 3. Next, in chapter 4, and in really the first half of chapter 4, what he does is he refocuses on their present, which deals with what? Love. First of all, how they shouldn't love, that is an immorality. And then secondly, how they're supposed to love with brotherly affection. And so loving people in the right way, dealing with their labor of love, that is refocusing their present. That's the second part. And then the third part, and really it's the second half of chapter 4 and on in into chapter 5, it's revealing their future. That is the rapture. And even as verse 3 of chapter 1 says, their patience of hope, it is that looking for Jesus Christ, longing for the Lord and the soon return of Jesus Christ. And so if you kind of jot this down, you note takers, you can remember the flow of 1 Thessalonians very easily. Chapter 1, remembering, or 1 through 3, remembering their past, dealing with their faith, their work of faith. First part of chapter 4, refocusing their present, that is how they should and shouldn't love, the labor of love. And then the last part of 4 and chapter 5, revealing their future and their patient hope. And for you guys that might remember, there were two other points we talked about the last 2 weeks. And that is, there's kind of a kink thrown into the outline. Because in the very end of chapter 5, the very last part, he talks about refining their walk. And the way that he does that is there's just like a bunch of little practical exhortations that Paul will give. Kind of like a reminder, if you would, reminding them about wisdom, reminding them how they should behave and what they should be doing and what they should be about. And so then after that, we go into 2 Thessalonians, which reinforces his teaching. So in a nutshell, guys, remembers their past, chapters 1 through 3, refocuses their present in the first part of chapter 4, reveals their future in the latter part of chapter 4 and chapter 5, refines their walk in the very end of chapter 5, and then he reinforces the teaching concerning the second coming there in 2 Thessalonians. So you guys got it? Remembers, refocus, reveals, refines, and reinforces. Okay, now, as we get into chapter 2, one of my favorite sections of Scripture because of the portrait that it paints of ministry and what ministry is all about. And so notice what he says and how he begins there in verse 1. He says, "For you, yourselves, you know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." In other words, it wasn't a waste of time when we came to you. "But even after we had suffered before and we were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." And so here we get a picture of Paul in his second missionary journey. He's going into Greece. He and Silas, they'd been mocked, they'd been beaten, they'd been jailed there at Philippi. And so they go off to Thessalonica, where he was also given a hard time from the jealous and the unbelieving Jews that were living there. And so here he says, you know what? We came with boldness. And we were sharing the good news, even though there was much contention. Now, the contention or the conflict that Paul mentions was due to the fact that according to Acts chapter 17, verses 2 through 5, which kind of give us an account of the things that were taking place here. But what had happened is that the Jews had hired, it says, lewd fellows, not nude, lewd fellows of the baser sort. And these lewd fellows of the baser sorts were hired to falsely accuse him of fanning the flames of revolution against Caesar. You know, he was a revolutionary is what they were accusing him of. And then in verse 6, there's a great phrase referring to Paul and his company. It says, back in Acts, it says that these guys that are, these are the ones, and I love this, he says, that are turning the whole world upside down. Could you imagine having someone accuse you of that? That person there, he's the one that's turning the world upside down. Because that's what they were doing. But guess what? The world is upside down. and it needs to be turned upside down so that it'll be, you guys are so, you just so up on the uptake, man, so that it could be upside right or right side up. I mean, things are wacky. Look around us, guys. I mean, things are really unsettled, and they need to be turned upside down. And these guys did it. And so they grabbed this guy, Jason, because they couldn't find Paul. And verse 7 there in Acts 17 says, these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. You know, the Jews in the city of Thessalonica, they were mad. They were livid at Paul. And they got these guys to accuse Paul of preaching about another king so as to get the government upset. And it's the same thing they did with Jesus in Jerusalem, saying that we have no king but Caesar, as they drug him before Pontius Pilate, which later led to his crucifixion. And so here they were. They're hiring these guys, these lewd fellows. Hey, they're teaching that there's another king. But they knew that wasn't true. But they were playing a game. They knew that Caesar was not to be their king, but they got all these guys to do their dirty work. It's kind of like one of those times that, you know, you're kind of torn between, you know, people maybe know that you're a believer, they know you're a Christian, and then somebody comes and, you know, because they know you, or maybe they overheard you talking or whatnot, and then all of a sudden somebody cuts in line in front of you, or somebody does something to you, and you know, you're kind of like in between whether do I engage, do I confront, do I do something, you know, about this situation. And it's kind of one of those moments. It's not just gentle. It's not just mellow. It's like the hair on the back of your neck kind of begins to stand up, if you would, you know. And your flesh, you know how when your flesh begins to kick in, and you're thinking, yeah, I'm a Bible thumper, all right. I'm going to thump you, you know. And you're kind of going through one of those times. And here's the deal that I want you to see. There are people in this world, guys, and I know you know this, that are choosing to live lifestyles that are contrary to God's word, but not just that, they're contrary to nature. And these are the ones that oftentimes are the most hostile and adamant towards believers. And sometimes we find ourselves in predicaments of wanting to be kind, of needing to perhaps be gentle, and yet we find ourselves almost forced to behave in a way that is almost seemingly letting these folks who have chosen that lifestyle to have their own way. We're seeing it so much today. Now, what I'm suggesting to you is this. The lewd fellows of a baser sort of Acts chapter 17 were exactly that. What do you mean? They were perverted people. The idea there in the Greek language is that they were sexually perverted. They were the ones that were most ready to accuse Paul and the others of causing trouble. Kind of an interesting connection. You know, that and you see that, I think, in America today. Who are the ones that are most vocal? Who are the ones that are speaking out the most? Who are the ones that are stirring the pot the most, so to speak? And guys, I'm not just talking about the homosexual lifestyle. I'm talking about heterosexual as well. You know, just plain old, whether it be that perversion that is within that person, that oftentimes causes people to act with great hostility towards the gospel. And why do they act with hostility towards the gospel? And understand this, there is a greater and greater, and if you have not seen it, I can show you articles of events that are taking place around the country. There is all-out war upon Christianity, whether it be in the military, whether it be in the courts, whether it be wherever it is. People don't want to hear it. And what is it that they don't want to hear? They don't want to hear that they're living in sin. They don't want to hear it because the gospel calls it like it is. The gospel says sin is sin. It's not a genetic problem. It's not, you know, environment. Sin is sin. It's not an alternative lifestyle. The Bible says this is sin. It is missing the mark. Whether it is heterosexual or, you know, being promiscuous, whether it's homosexual, you know, sin is sin. And the fact of the matter is that people, they don't want to deal with that. And so consequently, the Christian becomes the enemy. Whether they call us Bible thumpers because we have the word in our hand, or march against churches and leave leaflets on windows, or even to the point of violence, the fact of the matter is, Paul went through that same exact thing. And it isn't me, guys. It's the Word of God. Paul had that same experience. Why? Because Paul was speaking the truth. And the thief comes to steal and kill and rob and destroy. He goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. He wants to just destroy it. And he's on a mission to do that, guys. And so when someone like Paul comes along speaking the truth, guys, it stirs things up, and it caused the Jews that were full of envy to get this group together that would readily come against Paul and make accusations. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. And they sought to do Paul in. And consequently, he was driven out of the city. And so Paul says there in verse 2, we had suffered before. We were spitefully treated at Philippi. As you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel in much conflict. For, verse 3, our exhortation didn't come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit or guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Now bear in mind, Paul is reminding them, guys, what? The work of faith. This is the work that God did within them. This is the work that God does within you and wants to do within you, to make you one that would go forth and you would share the gospel. He doesn't want you being quiet, guys. The whole idea is healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. We don't go about trying to build the church up by advertisement and by a marketing campaign and by all these different things. I would rather see this church grow because healthy sheep are begetting healthy sheep. That you, as you receive the word of God, are going forth from this place and you're talking to people about the things that you're learning, about the things that God is showing and revealing to you. But not only that, you're living it. And as you live it, people are looking at you going, what is different about you? What is the deal with you? And this is what Paul says, man, our exhortation, it didn't come from error or uncleanness. It wasn't through deceit. But we've been approved by God. We've been entrusted with the gospel. And we speak. And we speak in such a way, not pleasing to men. We want to please God. We're going to share the good news. We're going to speak the truth, whether men like it or not, Paul says. We don't speak to please men. We speak to please God. Listen, guys, the message that we share will and is increasingly causing there to be a stirring and a hostility in our culture. Because people don't like the gospel message. But you see, it's the good news. And before there's good news, there's got to be bad news. What's the bad news? You're a sinner. What you're doing is wrong. Where you've been is bad. It's sin. But understand, God wants to forgive you. He wants to free you, and that's the good news. He wants to free you. You are forgiven as you received him. He has risen to free you from your sin, to cast it as far as the east is from the west. But you have to call it like it is. And Paul says, this message that we've been entrusted with, even though there be those of the baser sort, guys that are causing us problems, we know we had to speak the truth, not trying to please men. The fear of God reduces to nothing the fear of man, guys. And because Paul answered to God rather than to man, he was free from that fear of man. God's antidote for young Jeremiah and his timidity was to boldly speak the whole truth. In Jeremiah 1, verse 7, he says, "Oh Lord God, I can't speak. I'm just a child. You know, please let someone else do this sharing." And the Lord said, "Hey, say not I'm a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces." Don't be afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee. In other words, Jeremiah, the Lord says, don't say that you're too young. You just go and speak what I tell you to speak. Don't be afraid of their faces when they get up in your grill. Don't be afraid of them. And then he says, "Gird up your loins, Jeremiah. Rise and speak to them that I command you. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them." Guys, this was radical. He says, don't be afraid. And he says the same thing to you today. It's same application. What we're talking about, what it is, what, you know, chapters 1 through 3, what? The work of faith. The work that God did in you, as Paul relays it to them, and he is causing them to remember the things that took place in their interaction with each other, in the time that Paul was there with them. Hey, guys, this is what was going on, and you had it coming from here, and you had it coming from here, and you had it coming from there, and there was all those things that could have discouraged you, and all those things that could have gotten you down. But you know what? God is with you. And he is powerful and he is mighty. He is a strong tower on your behalf. And he will work for you and he will work through you. And he will make you powerful. Just what did we talk about? Last week we were talking about what? The power. He says we didn't come to you in our own wisdom, right? He says we came to you in power and in might. In power and might of what? Anybody? What? Who? The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit. And remember how we talked about once you start teaching, as soon as you, not teaching, but once you start witnessing, once you start sharing with somebody about Christ, it says, I will give you the Holy Spirit, that dunamis power to enable you to be able to share. And so it comes upon you, but as you step out to do those things, and that's what it goes back to here. Gird up your loins, Jeremiah. Get up and talk, guys. You know, go for it, Dave. You know, go for it, you know. Rudy, I mean, just, hey, go. Go out and be witnesses for me. And watch and see. Don't be afraid. Speak the whole truth. Make known the whole counsel. Because if you're afraid of them, if you hold back one bit, you will be confounded in front of them. And here's how to get embarrassed in ministry, guys. Here's how to get embarrassed in life. Hold back and don't share the full counsel of God. Allow the Spirit of God to move through you and use you as his instrument. Guys, the same is true for us today as what was taking place in Paul. If you're afraid of your audience, whether it be one or 100, and you only speak those portions of truth that are easy to hear, you will be confounded in front of them. But if you fully preach the gospel of Christ, Romans 15:19 says, you will be strengthened. And I wonder if there's any in here that perhaps this applies to. Maybe we've pulled punches. Maybe we've held back. Well, I can't tell them that. They'll think I'm crazy. I'll just tell them, man, God's good. Or I'll just tell them, man, God's been doing good things in my life. Or, you know, I won't tell them you got to die to yourself. Or I won't tell them about sin. I won't confront them. You know, I'm going to hold back a little bit. And is it possible that in our lives, in the contacts that the Lord gives to us, in our sphere of influence, whatever it might be, that we've held back, that we've you know, held our punches, so to speak. Lord, help us. You know, afraid of what they will think or what they will say. Paul says, if I seek to please men, I cannot be the servant of God. If you're trying to be a man pleaser, if you're trying to be popular, if you're trying to be the nice guy that everybody likes, he says you can't be the servant of God. But not only that, you're going to be confounded and embarrassed. And so verse 4 says, we came not pleasing men. Paul had learned not to bend his message for the sake of being approved by people. He had learned to simply try and please God. And listen, guys, I don't think we need to be obnoxious for the sake of not being men pleasers. But I also think we need to ask ourselves if we're willing to stick with what God puts in our heart. Or do we change, you know, so we don't offend somebody? He goes on in verse 5, for neither at any time did we use flattering words. Didn't seek to butter you up. I didn't seek to pull one over you, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Guys, this is nuts and bolts stuff in Christianity. If you look at this and listen to it and say, Lord, by your grace, by your mercy, by your Holy Spirit, apply these things to my life, you will be a better woman and a better man. God will do a work within you. And guys, it's a hard habit to break. Because the world is constantly saying, this is how you get ahead. This is how you get ahead. You know, buy them the gift of whatever it is, you know, or the you know, I remember working in construction, you know, and you're just constantly being buttered up. you know, as the subcontractors would bring in their big cases of wine or bring in this stuff and bring in that stuff and try to butter you up, if you would. But Paul says, you know, there was none of that. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles. Because we had the title, excuse me, we could have made those demands. But Paul says we didn't cloak ourselves to get something from someone. You know, whether it be in the business world, the sports world, or in the arena of ministry, don't covet someone else's position or what someone else has. Don't look around, guys, and say, I want that cloak, or I want that spot, and I'll use whatever flattery or treachery it takes. It kind of reminds me of the account in 1 Kings 22, and then it's also talked about in 2 Chronicles 18. But it's the story of Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Jehoshaphat was a great king, but man, he blew it. Ahab was a wicked king. He was the king of Israel. At the same time, Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. And so Ahab goes to Joe and says, listen, Joe, I got a problem with the Syrians. Let's form an alliance and we'll battle against them together. And so Jehoshaphat agreed. After all, you know, you're a powerful guy, an influential person. You know, people want to be around you. And so upon his arrival at Ramoth of Gilead, Jehoshaphat found Ahab waiting for him. And as they sat down and kind of relaxed a little bit and were talking with each other, they're just kind of shooting the breeze, so to speak, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, forming an alliance with the Syrians and all this kind of stuff. Well, according to the Septuagint, Ahab suggested to Jehoshaphat, hey, Jehoshaphat, you want to wear my robes, my royal robes? And he says, Jehoshaphat, wouldn't you like to wear my crowned, you know, nice robes and, you know, my whole uniform? If you want to wear my outfit, you could, you know what? You would look so cool out there on the battlefield. And he buttered him up and he made him think, man, I'm going to look so amazing, you know, and you know, this is amazing to me anyways, because Jehoshaphat wasn't a dumb guy. He was a pretty sharp guy in many ways. But here he must have been in some kind of a daze, because for whatever reason, when Ahab makes this offer to him to wear his royal robes and his crown and deck himself out as the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat says, okay. And he agrees, and he goes off into battle. Well, unbeknownst to Jehoshaphat, the Syrian army had been given instructions to spare everyone except for the king of Israel. They said, look for the guy in the robes that's wearing a crown. Can you imagine Jehoshaphat? Duh. You know, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. He says, just look for the guy with the robes and the crown. Go for him. Forget about everybody else. Don't worry about anyone else. Go for the king. And I am sure that Ahab knew exactly what would happen. So off Joey goes, and he says to his guys, hey, check out this crown. You know, not bad, huh? Check out these robes. But then, consequently, imagine Jehoshaphat's surprise when he sees all of a sudden the entire Syrian army headed directly towards him, cloaked as he was in the kingly robes and crown. Not even bothering to look at others, they just headed straight to him. And so he says, wait for it, jumping Jehoshaphat. Thinking, wait a minute, something's wrong here. I'm not the king of Israel, guys. I'm not. It's not me. And they realized that it wasn't Ahab. And he was miraculously spared. And as the story goes, Ahab ends up dying during that whole confrontation. But the point is, be careful. Careful of taking on somebody's cloak or someone else's position. Paul says we didn't do that. Because as the arrows of criticism fly towards you, you'll be saying, wait a minute, I didn't ask for this. But you did when you coveted that position on the team or in the space or at the office. When you put the cloak on, I want that spot that when you were coveting and you thought, you know what, I'll use flattery. I'll use whatever it takes to get it, whatever treachery. Watch out, because you become a target. And that's why Paul didn't come to the Thessalonians with flattery and with manipulation. He says, we didn't come to you in that way, but we came to you with simplicity and honesty. Best policy. Best policy. It wasn't a what's in it for me attitude. And we see that so often today, don't we? Well, I'll do it if you. You know, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. If you do this for me, then I'll do this for that. And Paul says, you know what? Don't go there, guys, because you will end up in trouble. Break the flow of the worldly principles, guys, if you would. And apply these biblical principles and see if God will not honor it. Don't enter into things thinking, what's my entitlement? What am I entitled to if I do this or if I do that? And it's even grown to the point nowadays where they feel entitled even though they haven't done a thing. Paul goes on to say, did we seek glory from men? No. You know, for some, the allure of ministry is not about money, it's about the glory. To them, there's something very excited about people saying lots of good things about them. You know, and it's not difficult to start out with the right motives, but once you taste the glory, it's kind of hard not to hear it once in a while. It's kind of like the White Witch's Turkish Delight in C.S. Lewis's Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Once little Edmund tasted of the Wicked Witch's delightful candy, he became addicted to it. To the point, if you remember, of even betraying his brothers and sisters just in order to get more. And I'm not talking about learning to appreciate one another, guys. That's important. But when I'm doing things solely to get your appreciation, then I've gotten off track. And so Paul says, rather, we were gentle. This is what we were when we came to you. Guys, remember this. This is the model for ministry. This is how we go about doing ministry. This is what we're thinking about, so to speak. This is what motivates us. He says, we were what? We were gentle among you. How? Just like a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives, because you had become dear unto us. The first thing Paul says, he was like a nursing mother. As he remembers the Thessalonians' past, he doesn't complain about their crying, but loves them as deeply as a mother loves her newborn baby. I mean, I'm sure it's hard to describe this if you haven't been exposed to the gentle tenderness that becomes a part of a mother nursing her child. There is that tender bond that grows between a mother and her child in nursing. There's a peace, there's a calm, there's a gentleness that is involved. Paul says, we came to you in that way. But not just that way, notice verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. So the second thing Paul says, we're not only like a nursing mom, we were like a working brother. He labored to support himself so as not to be a burden to anyone. There is a sense in which ministry is easy. Pastor Chuck used to always say, ministry isn't about perspiration, but inspiration. That is, your success in the ministry is dependent upon whether God is leading you, not on whether you push yourself hard enough. The leading of the Spirit of God. But there's also a sense in which ministry isn't easy. It requires hard work. Paul was a tent maker by trade. He traveled, as he did, from city to city. He'd work his job making tents to support himself. And then when the day's work was over, he would do ministry. Sometimes he would receive financial support from the churches, but sometimes he didn't. And so he was a brother that was working. In verse 10, it goes on to say, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Guys, that's a whole study in and of itself. Devoutly, justly, blamelessly in their behavior. He's speaking to us, guys. How do we behave? How do we act? How do we conduct ourselves in the fellowship, in ministry, in the things that we do? He says, as a nursing mom, a working brother. And then finally, Paul was like an encouraging father as he exhorted the believers to walk worthy of God. And so ministry isn't about just being a mom, but it's about being a dad as well. Ministry is sometimes compared to parenting. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, just like what Paul is doing here. I was doing this, I was kind of thinking back on how parents handled different things. And I kind of was, you know, before Emily had Ivren, and I remember the whole deal with feeling the baby move, and I just kind of took me back and was thinking about when we had our boys and, you know, how the different things. And I remember, you know, I was reading this thing, it's like the first child. You know, you're so excited, aren't you? And you put your hand on your wife's tummy, and every chance you could get for 2 months, you know, you're just waiting for that first time when you could feel the kick or you could feel the baby move. And it was just like a climactic kind of an event. Hours upon hours, you would wait until that very magic moment when you felt that little movement. And then you call and you tell everybody about this blessed experience. Hey, I felt the baby moved. But then when the second child comes around, when it first happens, your wife just basically gives you a call at work. And you try to run home or at least get off work early so you can go home and feel the baby moved, and you include that experience in all your letters and emails to your family. And then the third child comes. She tells you the baby moved, and you tell her you'll check it out in the next commercial break, you know. But you miss that because the mother calls, and so you continue watching Monday Night Football, and maybe by around the end of the third quarter, you finally get to feel the baby move. And then the fourth child comes along. Not too many people have that experience. Conrad's one, but you guys. But you're tired, you know, and you're crawling into bed, and you're trying to fall asleep, and the baby's doing gymnastics. And you turn to her and you say, "Can't you make your tummy stop doing that? I'm trying to sleep." But when it becomes clear that the baby's not going to cooperate, what do? You order pizza. Or the one I really love is, how about the pacifier? You know how that goes? On the first baby, what happens when the pacifier falls out of the baby's mouth and onto the floor? Oh, you go into the kitchen, you turn the water, you put it in the pot, you boil it. You know, you stick the pacifier down in there. You disinfect it for 10 minutes, you know. And then after, you got to let it cool for 10 minutes, and then you give it back to the child. Second child comes along. Mother picks it up, washes it off in hot water really good, blows on it to cool it down, and then gives it back to the child. Third child comes along. What is that? Mom picks up the pacifier, licks it off herself, and gives it back to the kid. Fourth child comes along. The dog picks it up and licks it off, and the mother gives it back to the kid. The point is, sometimes as a parent, there is a need for discipline. When you're in ministry, there's a time to be tender, but there's also a time to be firm. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:10. He said, "I'm writing this to you before I come, hoping that I won't need to deal harshly with you when I do come. For I want to use the authority the Lord has given to me in order to build you up and not tear you down." Ministry is very much like parenting. There's a time to be stern, but for the most part, ministry ought to be about tenderness. And so it's interesting, three things here. As Paul remembers their past, reminding them how it was that he ministered to them. How did he do it? First of all, verse 7, he ministered like a nursing mom, not complaining about their crying. No, he says, "We loved you dearly as a nursing mom." Secondly, in verse 9, as a working brother, "We were just like you. We worked with our hands. We did the thing that would allow us to be relatable to you and not to be a burden. We worked." A mother by night, a working brother by day. And then thirdly, a challenging father, exhorting, comforting, and charging. Kind of like an Oreo cookie. There's this soft stuff of comfort in the middle and exhorting and challenging on either side and the outside. Now, one more last thought here. I also see in these the three traits of the Trinity. The ministry of the Spirit is to comfort, as does the nursing mom. John 14:15. The work of the Son is to labor among us, as does a working brother. Hebrews 2:11. And the work of the Father is to exhort and challenge his children, as he does, and as does an encouraging parent. Romans 8:16. And so it's an amazing book, 1 Thessalonians is. As God begins to put these things together, as he overlaps them, guys, you're going to be seeing these different things as far as the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope, working themselves out, not only in the book, as Paul guides us through these things, but working themselves out in our lives. That you would have that work of faith. You've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've invited him into your life. You've confessed your sin. Confessed that he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. The work that God has done in you and for you, and the work that he desires to do through you as that labor of love kicks in. And it all is based upon what? Our vision of heaven. You know, again, guys, you got to know where you're going. And then once you know where you're going, you're set in that. Then you work backwards from there. And watch and see what the Lord will do. Paul's excited. I mean, he's looking at the church of Thessalonica, and he's going like, you guys are amazing because of what the Lord has done. And the same thing can be said of us. As a church, as an individual, you guys are amazing because I see within you a maturity. And that maturity is there because of the work of faith, because of the labor of love, and because of the patience of hope. Amen. Father, we're just so thankful, Lord, of how good you are. And I'm amazed, Lord, as I just look at your word, and I'm just truly amazed at how you put it together. And Lord, how you, it's almost like a, I don't know, six-dimensional puzzle that, you know, you look at it all from different directions. And Lord, there's just like a new message or a different truth or a different nugget in each way that you look at it. And Father, that's what you're just laying out for us here in 1 Thessalonians. And I pray, Father, that we wouldn't miss what it is that you're wanting us to see and, Lord, to apply to our lives. You know, Lord, the days are short. And Father, we are your representation. Father, we are your instrument. You know, that, Lord, you would be able to flow through us as a channel and be able to use us, Lord, as your spokesman, as your ambassadors, to share with a dying world that doesn't know you. Let that be, Lord, our labor of love. And Father, when people look at us, may they just see individuals that, Lord, are heavenly minded, not earthly minded, not so caught up into these things that are going to be wiped out, that are going to burn away. But Lord, may we store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. May our heart truly be in heaven. And may we truly be so heavenly minded that, Lord, we could be earthly good for you. We love you, Father. And Lord, we just want to now come to your table, Lord, break bread, Lord, of your broken body and your blood which was shed. And Father, I pray that this would just be a time of remembering, that Lord, it would be a time for us to just reflect, Lord, on what it is truly that you've done for us as we study through again 1 Thessalonians. It's there. The work of faith. That which you did on the cross in order that we might live. So, Father, speak to our hearts. Draw us close to you. And as we partake, Father, pray that once again you would remind us of the great work that you've done for us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.